happen. It's created by God, and God uses people. And it's just wondrous to me that God used ordinary people, like Randy Clark. He was an unknown before this event, before what happened through him. Even people that are famous now, like Bill Johnson, was not famous before Toronto, or Heidi Baker. And so something phenomenal happened, and it's still going on, and it's moved to different places, you know, like Brazil, Mexico, and other places, that it's worthwhile processing it. And our hope is that the Lord will visit us and stay with us. Okay, this is not a small group Bible study on history. It's a small group study so that we would pray into what God has in mind for us. Okay. Last Sunday, the passage was Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I do want to read this as an introduction to today. So let me read this and situate us for today's message. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just powerful, potent passage, but it assumes that we had read or heard the previous writings of Paul. You know, and that's what we want to get to. In view of God's mercy, in essence, he's saying, in view of what I've shared with you, the proper response, and I flashed the Greek word logikos, rooted in the noun logos, can mean word, true. I prefer the word reasonable. The Greek understanding of logos has a deep understanding of reason. So Paul is appealing not to emotion. He's just saying, in view of what God has done, this is your reasonable worship. This is what a rational person should do. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that seems extreme. He's not talking literally, then everyone's body will be consumed. There's no lives to live out, but it's a figure of speech. Just like sacrificial lambs and offerings were sent, you know, presented before God and they were consumed with fire. It's a whole offering. He's saying, in that fashion, offer your whole being to God. And then he says, basically, what I really mean by this in practical terms is, be transformed in your thinking. Very interesting. Be transformed. And the Greek word is the word metamorphosis. You know, caterpillar to butterfly. Deep transformation. By the renewing of your mind, and I prefer the word renovating of your mind. Not renewing, not making it fresh and better, but actually something much more radical. By the renewing or renovation of your mind, so that you would know God's will. And so, what's the assumption? Unless our minds are transformed in a radical way, we will never understand God's will. Not fully, not deeply, not biblically. We would have a distorted view of God's will. And I say, again, in a general statement, many Christians have a distorted view of God's will. Why? Because their minds have not been transformed. And if their minds are not transformed, it has ramifications, implications of how we live. Your theology, your views of God, will determine how you actually live. If I do an experiment and if I do a interview with myself or with anybody, and let's say in this experiment, I don't even observe your behavior, but I'm able to ascertain your true beliefs about God, I will be able to predict how you are going to live or how you are living. All of us actually live out the beliefs that we have, our true beliefs, not our confessional faith, not the right answers to a multiple choice questions. How we really feel about God, what we truly believe about God and ourselves, we live out day to day. If God is absent, distant, you're going to live your life as though God is absent and distant. You know, if you think God is mean and angry with you, then you're going to live with that fear every day. Okay. So the place to begin and a place where we have some measure of control is self-criticism. We can actually process, think about how we do think. And being honest is hard, being really honest. Most of us do think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Okay? Most of us think we are better Christians than we are truly. Most of us overestimate our love for the Lord. You know, because that's sort of the right thing to say. You know. And I'm sure the church in Ephesus was pretty shocked when Jesus said, you've done all these good things, but you've done one thing. You've lost your first love. I bet it came as a shock to them. What? You know. And so our thinking is so important. Our thinking is so important. Our honest assessment of our thinking is so important to our living. And it takes some time. It takes prayer. It takes the courage to be honest. It takes intentionality. Many of us don't do any honest assessment because it takes time. It takes effort. We'd rather be distracted with other things. It's hard to sit down and think through and pray through. But it's definitely worthwhile. And I just encourage you, do your thinking through prayer. One of the difficulties of just thinking as an activity is that very few people think well. And it's because in order for us to think well, it helps us to have another voice. If it's only a monologue in your head, it's hard to track your thought with contrast. You're just kind of go along. And it's hard to correct your thoughts. One of my favorite philosophers, a man named Ludwig Wittgenstein, and he did, it's not schizophrenic, he would have these inner dialogues in his head, and some of it shows up in his book that was collected after he died, Philosophical Investigations. And it's essentially dialogues in his mind of how people tend to think and how maybe with deeper thought, he should think. So it goes back and forth, okay? Which is to show thinking is hard. And I'm not asking you to just think by yourself. Think through prayer. God is interested in your thinking. And if you present yourself and say, Lord, help me to come to grips with what I really believe in prayer, and you have a notebook, I strongly recommend that you write your thoughts down. Begin to process what you really believe. Okay? And one of the basic questions is, what Immanuel Kant, another philosopher, what do I know? What may I hope for? I would add, like, what do you fear? What do you hope for? What would make you happy? Like, ask yourself, like, aspirational questions. What are you looking forward to? And then why? Why this or that? If the world was to be made perfect, what would that look like? Just ask these kinds of probing questions and be honest. Okay? And if you're not honest, then it's an empty exercise. It's just spinning without any traction. Okay? So this is a... I know this is not a fun message, but this is important for you, for me too. One of the things I did in preparation was I do want to show the first three slides. I did, using ChatGPT, I was curious, like looking at three traditions. This is the evangelical. What I did was a word cloud. I was interested in different traditions' view of God. Okay, again, this is ChatGPT, but it's inherent biases and issues. Okay, but and this is not based on interviews, but I was curious to know. Okay, according to different traditions, how do these folks conceive of God? What are attributes that stand out? So in the prompt, I just said evangelical traditions, attributes of God according to the evangelicals. And so these are the words. Again, this is not accurate, okay? And this is not the best. This is frequency weighted. The more often it's repeat, the size of the font is bigger. The fewer repetition, the smaller, you know. And so I don't know what's big. Loving is big. Always big. Omnipotent is big. Good. Merciful. These are very good. Omnipresence, provider. Smaller one. The Rock Church shows up here. That's just awesome. Okay. Maybe some other small one. Jealous. Omega. This is not Omega Vitamin, by the way. It's just, where's the Alpha, though? That's weird. You got the Omega. Oh, is there? Oh, wow, right here. So Alpha is a little smaller than the Omega. So the Lord ends up with a bang. All right. Okay, this is just, just interesting. Okay. The next one is the main line, like PCUSA. Let me just point out the thing that's funny. Look how small the spirit is. That is so true. Mainline churches, Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a Father's much bigger. Surprisingly, the Son is small too. Okay, and many traditional traditions, the Father is key. If you do like a Catholic Orthodox, it's mainly the Father. And in the Reformed tradition, it's God the Father. Okay, mostly. Oh, Alpha shows up here. And then you get this big, fancy theological verse, omnipotent. Okay. Yeah. Love is big, main line. They're into justice and compassion, so that's kind of predictable. Okay. Omega is here too. Sovereign is pretty provident. Okay. And then the next one, this is the Pentecostal charismatic. We sing a lot of these songs. Again, this is from websites and songs and stuff. Is it? You will notice waymaker, miracle worker, chain breaker. First, you go, is that in the Bible? It's in a song, but it is. I mean, it's rooted in the Bible. Isaiah 43:16. God makes the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know. Chain breaker, that's in scripture too. I think Psalm 107. You know. And so look at we're a part of this charismatic stream. A lot of positive, provider, majestic, King of Kings, friend, merciful. Here we are again. The Rock is here. Thank you, Jesus. Anointer, that's good. Strong tower. Lion of Judah, that's good. Let's see. Yeah, these are good. Consuming fire. Love. Okay. Now, in this, I don't see any wrath. You see any wrath of God? Holy Spirit is prominent, as expected. Oh, there's holy. That's good. Holy. Hidden behind healer. Holy. Okay. Again, this is not an accurate picture, but it helps us to kind of think how different traditions emphasize different aspects of God. Okay. What I'm interested in, given that Paul wrote this, is the following question. How did the Apostle Paul see God? What attributes did what attributes of God stood out to the Apostle Paul? Okay, that's the question I'm interested in. Okay, when I ask these questions, there are at least three assumptions at work. Okay, I'm going to just spell out these assumptions. Okay, one is how Paul saw God will help us see God better. That's why I'm asking. Now, this itself has an assumption. It's like the movie Inception, dream within a dream, okay? This one has an assumption, or we could call it presupposition. I believe, and I think many of you will believe, that Paul had a greater, more intimate knowledge of God and the gospel than we do today. I would never make the argument, Paul, I know God better. I know the gospel of Jesus better than you. I mean, that would be ridiculous. I would say, Apostle Paul, I would love to know how you see God, how you understand the gospel, because God used you to write scripture. Okay? And so Paul had a greater, more intimate knowledge of God and the gospel than we do today, okay? And the third assumption is our views about God need correcting as informed by God's word, okay? So Paul has a deeper, better view. We have a less better view, okay? Our views need expansion, perhaps need deepening, needs correction, okay? Your view of God, your true views of God will determine how you're going to live out, okay? I had mentioned in passing, I didn't spend a whole lot of time last Sunday on education. All education is change, but not all change is transformative. Some education is transmissive, just professor, lecturers, and you just get the download of the professor's knowledge, you know, is just transmission of information. Second kind is transactional. That's like being in a seminar and different students share their experiences and insight, and, you know, you could get something, okay? So there's a growth of understanding, okay? But occasionally, some education is transformative, meaning it changes the way you view yourself. It changes your behavior, okay? It changes your value system, okay? And being disciple to Jesus is of the transformative kind. That's what Paul is getting at. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. What Paul is interested in is a transformation, okay? And so that entails that your view of yourself will change, your value system will change, and your behavior will change, okay? Okay, that's what we're getting at, okay? And so I want us to look at the passage that we have for us today. It's long, Romans 1:1 to chapter 2:16, okay? And you could follow along. I'm going to read this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit and preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual desires for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, we know what God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are stirring up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, they will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I have to admit, this is so out of place. I don't think Paul will ever be invited to a church in modern America if he preached this. Seems so harsh. And I say this because there is something I would say that's glaringly missing in our theology. And that's the notion of the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. When Paul says, the key section here that anticipates the rest of the letter is Romans 1:16-17. Let me just read it. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For the rest of the letter, he's going to unpack that. But he begins with his stance on the gospel. I am not ashamed. Why? Why are you not ashamed, Paul? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation. There's a saving power in the gospel. Then the question is, saving us from what? Later on, he's going to mention saving us from the power of sin, power of death. But what's foregrounded here is, first and foremost, the gospel saves us from the judgment of God. You think you have issues. You think devil's bad. In the Bible, what is scary is God's judgment. That's why in the Old Testament, the demons, there's very little demonology in the Old Testament. Not that they were unaware of demons, because in the big scheme of things, the one we should fear is God, not demons, not some monarch, not some Babylonian king. The ultimate person to fear is God himself. The one who creates us also has the power to judge us. Another human being could destroy our bodies, but only God could destroy our entire being. And for obvious, I would say, psychological reasons, cultural reasons, this is not really talked about in American churches. The righteousness of God, the judgment of God, the wrath of God. But when we take it out, something important is missing. Something really important is missing. I'll have to show the fourth slide. It's hard to depict something scary, you know. It's hard to depict the weight of this judgment of God. And probably the best way I could do it in a sermon visually is something like this, you know, like dark clouds. Okay, and I can, you know, bring to you some scary experiences I've had. You know, my scary experiences, a couple of them have to do with water in the ocean, canoeing in the off the islands of Philippines, not paying attention, and finding myself in a little canoe over a deep, dark, almost black water. I just looked into it. I go, oh, my God. All of a sudden, I panic. I got to get to shore. On the other occasion, Big Island, Hawaii, at night, dark waves crashing loudly against the boulders. And it was so frightening. And being young and foolish, I said, I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to endure this thing. And I go, you know what, I'm going to take it up a notch. I'm going to go swimming in this water. So I took a little flashlight. I don't know, I'm not wired normally, you know. And so I go into the water in pitch black with a little flashlight. And little fish start swimming by. And it just scared me. They weren't even sharks, they're like minnows. But they were just flashing, lifting where I go, I'm sorry, I got to get out, you know. You know, I mean, that's small experiences of fear. Fear. But I am here to say, according to the scroll, there is going to be a judgment day, no doubt. That's still in the plans. There is going to be a judgment day. And for those who are outside of Christ, it's going to be a pretty scary day. I'm just going to share the sentence with you. 1 minute of God's judgment will be more terrible in its intensity than the accumulated intensity of a lifetime's worth of worldly pleasures. Okay? I just was worshiping, sat down, and you know, I just heard that voice. I was like a secretary taking dictation. Lord, what was that again? 1 minute of God's judgment will be more terrible in its intensity than the accumulated intensity of a lifetime's worth of worldly pleasures. Meaning, when the wicked will be judged, in that 1 minute of being judged, they would, all of them, want to switch out all that they had in terms of worldly pleasure to escape this intense judgment of God. Okay. And Paul is saying, this is the salvation. Sin and death, by contrast, is not a big deal for Paul. The thing that is scary is God's judgment. And God shows his righteousness. Paul says here that in the gospel, okay, for in the gospel, what? The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is God's putting things to right, rooted in his holiness. And the way we grow in righteousness, Paul's going to share, is by faith. Okay? We are made righteous by faith. He's going to unpack it. But why is the good news, why is the gospel good news, Paul? He would say, it saves us from God's judgment. It saves us from God's wrath. There are two irreducible attributes of God. The one we love is God is love. First John 4:8, that is true. God is love. One of the core attributes of God. So if you have love, then you get all the other things. Like, why is God jealous? Well, it's love. God's not going to share you with someone else. Love is the root for God's mercy and compassion. So if you get love, then all the other subsidiary, all the other attributes related to love will be understood. But love cannot be reduced to holiness. The two attributes of God that's at the core of the nature of God is God's love and his holiness. Okay, and Leviticus 11:44, repeated in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, be holy because I am holy. The holiness of God and the love of God inform each other in God. It's not like God is divided. There's no struggle in God. Okay? We could say it's a holy love, a loving holiness. It informs who God is and what he does. And we have such a distorted view of love. Actually, we have love without holiness. God loves you. Do whatever you want. You're forgiven. Or we have a distorted view of holiness without love, which becomes judgmentalism, legalism, a religious spirit. No, God's love, who God is, has love and holiness. So at first we think, oh no, this is so scary. But the next slide, Mike, is actually behind the darkness is actually the brightness of his holiness. A holy God will not be complicit with evil. A holy God will not make friends with sin and the devil. Holiness cannot exist with unholiness, whether it's in the devil or in human beings. The holy God fellowships with other beings who are made holy. It's in their nature. So behind the wrath of God, the judgment is God's holiness. The only way to get rid of the judgment and the wrath of God is remove God's holiness. And if you do, then the good is evil, evil is good, right is left, left is right, up is down. Then you have no distinction in morality, ethics, and in truth and falsity. And that's what the devil traffics in. He's the author of lies and confusion, a mixing. It's God's holiness that keeps things distinct. Okay. But now I want to get to the so what question. So what does this mean for us? Okay. If we live lives without an awareness of God's righteousness, so even the wrath of God, the judgment of God, I believe there are at least two outcomes. A life without an awareness of God's righteousness. Number one outcome, I would call a comfortable casualness. This is sort of the American style. Lackadaisical, flippant, fun, walking with God. Nothing taken with absolute seriousness. Going to church, hey, have fun. Let's have some donuts. Let's pray. Yeah. Oh, skip the Sabbath. It's okay. Let's go on vacation. Let's see. Let's whatever. Did you read the Bible? No. I just watched some Bible project. Oh, I'm good. Did you pray? Well, you know, I prayed over the meal. Without the righteousness of God in your life, I think it's going to breed. It's going to feed into this American sickness, American Christian sickness called comfortable casualness. And all the while, time is ticking. It strikes me when I meet like 18-year-old, 20-year-old, like Genny's kids. You're how old? You're 19? My goodness, you're like 39. Like when Nicole was with us, she was like 18, 19. Wow. Kids from other nations who have experienced suffering, they when they love Jesus in the face of persecution, it's very different. Very different. I remember meeting my father-in-law. He was old. When I first met him, he was at the age of 52. Like, I remember, like, 50. Wow, that's old. He has so much weight, spiritual weight. Now when I meet a 52, or when I look at the mirror, look at a 60-year-old, like, are you a teenager? Like, what in the world? In a generation, what happened? In a generation, what happened? What happened? A part of it is American culture infecting our walk with God. Everything is just easy and fun. Theologically speaking, when the righteousness of God is absent, it's going to feed into a comfortable casualness that's going to slowly make us sick and weak. Okay. The second outcome is it's going to feed into what I would call profound superficiality. I'm using the word profound to indicate its impact. Kind of related, comfortable casualness. But a profound superficiality, what does that mean? There's no depth. There's no deep appreciation. There's no deep gratitude. There's no deep awe of God. Profound superficiality. And I see that even in church leaders, preachers. If they're not preaching, I think they can make money being a stand-up comic. You know, it's just kind of mode of entertainment. And I find this among non-leaders as well. Just profound superficiality. No depth, no deep appreciation, no deep gratitude, no deep, what, awe of God. The awe of God is based on the fear of God. Like, oh, you are God. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Okay. God wants us to move out of the shallow waters. He wants to stop playing in the kiddie pool. We all know what the kiddie pool actually contains. Okay? That's why you got to have a lot of chlorine, because if without it, that's why the blue water is not always really blue. If you look at it really carefully, it turns kind of greenish, because two colors, blue and something else, makes it green. Okay? But we're enjoying our kiddie pool when God has created us for the Pacific Ocean. Not within the same safe confines of a swimming pool. No, no, he wants us swim in the deep, sail the deep. You're made to conquer, go against the devil, go against the principality, bring the gospel to lands and people. We're not here, okay, at the aquatic center playing with three-year-olds when you're 30 years old. No, no, get out, please. And stop drinking that. You know what's in there? Stop drinking that. That's gross. Okay? But in essence, that's what we're doing. Without the righteousness of God, we are swimming in shallow waters. Okay? And the Lord has so much more for us, better things for us. So we're praying, Lord, bring an awareness. Okay? And you could actually pray for this. You could pray, Lord, I want to enter into your righteousness. May I begin to, and make it a prayer. As you're praying, in your adoration, just throw in, Lord, you are righteous. You are holy. In you, there can't be evil. There's no sin in you. Lord, you, every person will give an accounting. That's a scare. Every single one of us. And we will be judged according to what we have done. Meaning, how we have lived. And it's not. It's a false American version of the gospel. I just believe in Jesus. No. Read the Bible. That's not the gospel. Just believe and you'll be saved. Yeah, that's the start of salvation. But the saved person lives a saved life. Okay? You think God's stupid? You think God's dumb? Like, oh, here's a ticket. You could do whatever you want. Whoops, you got the ticket. I really wanted to judge you, but you got the ticket. No. We're going to have some conversations with Jesus. Conversations. Even your secret thoughts will be revealed. That's what he says here. That's pretty scary. Jesus, John, I just want to, me, you, St. Peter, you're here, angels, let's roll the tape. That's old fashioned. Let's play John's highlights and lowlights, shall we? It'll just take you 5 painful hours. Okay, we'll just. No! Jesus, please. I don't even listen to my own sermons. How can you do that? I'm so self-conscious. How can you do that? Everyone's going to be judged. I'm going to be judged. You are going to be judged. And what I want to say, what I hope for is, Lord, I loved you the best way I knew how. And I've loved the people that you sent me the best way I knew how. I would love for Jesus to say, as an introduction, well done. Then I know, oh, I passed. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Then I could take in all the other things. If Jesus says, I need to talk with you, I go, all right, I'm not quite sure I want to have this conversation. Okay? The righteousness of God. But if you have the righteousness of God, and so make it a prayer, the opposite of the outcomes will come into play. You will move from casualness to a depth, okay? There's going to be a depth to your walk. There's going to be a deeper gratitude and appreciation. Okay. As an illustration, I do want to mention, you know, people who've suffered a lot, like my mom, 97, even to this day, if I ask her, Mom, what are you grateful for? She says, she would always say without a beat, I thank God for America. The first day I came here in 72, in the summer of 72, I could finally breathe. Being a woman in Korea, she's had a lot of hard things. She said she was at the Kennedy Center. She knew some people in politics, and so they got her some. She was wearing the Korean rubber shoe, Komoshin, at the Kennedy Center, with an Aiza one-piece dress, and there's some pictures. She said, I didn't care how I look, I knew my shoes, but I was so thankful to God that I'm in America. She went through the Korean War, her family was separated. She was given over to marriage, she ran away, she was beaten by the father-in-law, a lot of just crazy stuff happened. And so she would say, I thank God every day for America. Now, for a lot of people who haven't had a hard life, it's hard for us to act. We won't say that, And the other person, one of the more touching conversations I had was with Suzanne's father before he passed away, before he got really sick. We're sitting outside, and I always wonder, he's a brilliant man, PhD. His life as a scientist was all set up. He had a job lined up to research and teach. And I always wonder, a man so gifted intellectually, I wonder in my mind whether his life as a pastor felt like it was a sacrifice. He's a brilliant man. Like when they did the high school test that year, he came in number one in all of Korea. They rank every student. So he got a full ride to Seoul, the top school. Newspaper wrote him up. They rank every student who took that test that year, and he was number one. And then when he became a believer and pastor, all of his friends were shocked. Like the CEO of Korean Airline, ambassadors, world scientists, they were like, what happened to him? So knowing that background, I was wondering, Pastor Cho, you know, how do you think about your life? We would have this conversation. I said, Pastor Cho, how do you feel about your life? And I was thinking, you know, there's a sense of sacrifice. He looked at me and goes, I am so thankful that God has called me to be a pastor. And he repeated, I am so thankful that God called me to be a pastor. To see what God was doing. Just incredible deep appreciation to the Lord. And so that passage that Elder Noel, he considered all this rubbish compared to knowing Jesus Christ is Lord. Like he would make that trade every second of every day to say, I want to be a pastor to get into God's word versus being a world-famous scientist. Every second, every day, he would make that trade. Just a deep, deep appreciation. And I just never forgot that conversation. It just so deeply touched me. Because the way I was seeing him was from a worldly standpoint. Wow, you're brilliant. You could have been famous. You could have been whatever. But he was so appreciative that God called him to be a pastor. Not even a famous pastor. I mean, his church was in the upwards of 600 for most of the time he ministered. It's a sizable church. But he didn't care about the size. He wanted impact. So when he met me, he said, tell me about your mission trip. Oh, I went to Africa. Tell me more. What's happening? What happened in China? So he'd be so thrilled, like a kid. Tell me how the Holy Spirit's moving. Like, give me the latest report. He was so interested in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is moving this way. Oh, that's so wonderful. And then he would ask, make sure you get prayer from these people. Like, he's into the impartation. Go get prayer. And that's why Suzanne got so many prayers from all the anointed people as a six-year-old, like every person, you know. He was so hungry for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to close with this final illustration. So when you have deep gratitude, there's a deep thanksgiving, you know, that rolls up. That thanksgiving, maybe I should do a message on thanksgiving, is so powerful. To not underestimate the power of thanksgiving. Because in thanksgiving, you glorify God. And in thanksgiving, the demons are chased away. In thanksgiving, you draw the blessings of God. To not fall into the mode of whining and complaining like Israel in the desert, okay? You are putting yourself in prison. You are shrinking your world. Be a person of thanksgiving. Okay, but it comes from deep appreciation. That's my point. Deep gratitude. God, thank you that you saved me from judgment and sin and death. Oh, if I live, it's hallelujah. I'm alive. I have voice to give you praise. Hallelujah. And that's what Andrew was doing in prison. Worship at the end of the day. in prison. God, I'm alive. I'm going to still give you my worship. So P.I. And I had lunch with Josh. You know, Josh Bay, he's the pastor. And so we're talking about the pastor who just, you know, retired, Pastor Pitts Evans. I didn't know this, but he went to the Brownsville School of Ministry. So right after Toronto, June 18, 1995, okay, this is like 18 months, a revival broke out in Brownsville, Florida, near the Pensacola area. And it lasted until June 20th, 2000, 5 years. Started on Father's Day of 1995, ended on Father's Day 5 years later. And from 97 to 2000 in Brownsville, there was a school of ministry headed by Dr. Michael Brown. And in that class were people that would end up having unusually powerful ministry. Michael Colianos, Eric Gilmore, Brian Guerin, Daniel Kalenda. They were just students. Pitts Evans at that time was a businessman living in South Carolina doing floors. He had grown up in Northern Virginia, went to Holward as a kid. He and his mom got kicked out of the church. The mom got kicked out. Very painful. And while he was a student at Brownsville, the Lord told him, with your money, use your money to support 10 students, cover their year's tuition. And the Lord gave him names. 10 students covered for a year. So he wrote out the checks for 10. And out of the 10, just like the Bible study, one came back with word of thanks. And that man was Daniel Kalenda. Every year he would get a note or a card, thank you so much for supporting me.